Come this morning in our series on the book of Colossians to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and we'll be reading those together in just a moment. But let's first just look to the Lord for his speaking to us. Father, by your Holy Spirit, you enable us to distinguish between the voice, the human voices, and your voice. Oh, in the words of young Samuel, we say to you this morning, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. May we know what you are wanting to say to us through this precious book you have given us. So we're counting heavily on the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, I have put together a version of Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. It's a compilation of the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version. So if we can have that on the screen now, I'd like us to read that together, please. Join me now. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So verse 5 is about how to walk, and verse 6 is about how to talk. Some of us know how to walk better than we know how to talk. And some of us talk better than we walk. And as I have been weighing these things in recent times, I've come to the conviction that I don't know how to do either one very well. But how I thank God for his patience and perseverance in teaching even a very slow learner like me. So I want you to notice in verse 5 that word outsiders. The Bible has a lot to say about how we are to relate to each other as followers of Jesus. All of those one another texts in the Bible, love one another, be kind one to another, forgiving one another, and so forth. Lots of texts in Scripture about how we are to relate to other believers. But the text that we are looking at this morning is about how we are to relate to unbelievers, outsiders. Titus 2, verse 10 says we can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And the word adorn means to beautify. So by our walk and our talk, we can either beautify or uglify the gospel. Now, I've checked the dictionary. They don't have the word uglify in the dictionary, but I know it's a good word. And I think the reason it's not in the dictionary is because we all know what that means. We don't need a dictionary to tell us what that means. So, yes, we can make the gospel either beautiful or ugly by the way we walk and we talk. Now, notice also that phrase, making the best use of the time. I notice that some translations render making the best use of the opportunities. Well, that's probably a good interpretation of the text, but the literal word in the original New Testament is the word time. And I think the literal word is worth our consideration this morning. Time, making the best use of time. Time is a very precious commodity. And it's limited. I don't know how it is with you, but I find it easier to give money than to give time. Seems like I'm always running short on time. And the thing is, God has given to every one of us who love him and know him, God has given to us a very specific, allotted period of time. And He wants us to make the best use of that time. And furthermore, he has given to us freedom to choose how we're going to use this precious commodity that he has given to us. Jesus knew that he had a God-given work to accomplish during those years he was on earth, and he also knew that there was a specific time period which the Father had given him for the accomplishment of that work. So he said that he wanted to work the works of him who sent him while it is day, because he knew the time was coming when he would not be able to do those works. And I believe I can say without any exaggeration that a very central passion in the heart of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, I believe this was a consuming passion in his heart, that he might come to the end of his earthly ministry and be able to turn his face to heaven and say, "Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have accomplished the work you gave me to do." Well, now, if that was a central passion in the heart of the Son of God, why shouldn't that also be a central passion in the heart of everyone who ever becomes a son or daughter of God? That I might be able to accomplish the purpose, the work for which God has given me this limited time period. Paul said to Timothy near the end of his life, he said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I have finished the race." And then he went on to say, "So now there is an eternal award waiting for me. How foolish is the man who spends his money today without giving any thought about the needs of tomorrow. And how foolish is the Christian who spends his precious God-given time without any thought about the eternal consequences. There are eternal rewards that can be gained or lost depending on how we use this precious time that God has given to us. Our use of our time doesn't determine where we will spend eternity, but has a lot to do with how we will spend eternity. There are rewards to be gained or lost, depending on how we use our time. Now, this is a very timely word for me, because I'm assuming that someday I'll get old. Hasn't happened yet, you understand, and I can't see it in the foreseeable future, but I imagine someday, if things keep going like they are, I'll get old. And so I'll have to consider retirement. Well, I know that retirement can be, for some people, a time of life when you just focus mainly on just enjoying and a pursuit of just pleasure. Well, I'm sure that some of that is appropriate. But I know this about me. I know that even in retirement, if somehow the kingdom of God slips out of first place in my life, it'll be for only one reason. It'll be because the King himself has slipped out of first place in my life. I can't let that happen. Not even in retirement. Some years ago, I heard of some financial counselor who advised, "Buy land. It's in limited supply, and God isn't making any more of it." Probably good counsel, wouldn't you think? Well, for us Christians, the counsel is this: buy up the opportunities which this precious commodity of time has been given to us. Buy up the opportunities in view of the eternal consequences of how we use this precious time God has entrusted to us. Now, having said all of that, I don't want to discount the need for rest, recreation, and restoration. of these bodies, these minds, and these spirits. Over a period of time, we all learn that we've got limits of body, mind, and spirit, limits of stamina. And we don't do God or anyone else a favor when we go beyond those limits. Workaholic Christians often do not glorify the Lord, and burned out Christians never glorify the Lord while they're in that condition. So yes, there is a need for rest, recreation, restoration. I'm sure you've heard it said that when Christ said to his disciples, "Come apart and rest a while," he said that to them because he knew that if they didn't come apart and rest a while, they'd just come apart. We all need times of rest and renewal of body, mind, and spirit. But having said that, there is such a thing as being a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. And friends, how we spend our time will tell us which kind of lover we really are. Now notice in verse 5 that word walk. It's obviously figurative use of the word. It's not talking about physical walking. We all understand that. So various translations have rendered, conduct yourself with wisdom, live wisely, be wise in the way you act. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom. And verse 6 says, talk with grace. Neither of those is complete without the other. We can walk in such a way that it nullifies the effect of our talk. And we can talk in such a way that it nullifies the effect of our walk. So both our walking and our talking are really critical in terms of our witness to unbelievers. Now, recently I was reading in the scriptures in my morning reading, and I found out, like I don't think I've ever found out before, how little I know about walking. The text I came across in my reading was Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. Let me read those words for you. But remember the former days when you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and, now get these words, you joyfully accepted the seizure, the confiscation of your property. And I was jolted by those words. How in the world could anybody joyfully accept the seizure of their possessions? The New Living Translation renders, when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. So I thought, well now, I wonder how joyful I would be if someday, because I'm a follower of Jesus, in one way or another, everything I own is taken away from me. My house, my cars, my bank account, my life savings. What if I am stripped of everything because I'm a follower of Jesus? I wonder how joyfully I would accept that. And you know, I came to realize I don't know anything about walking. Not like those Hebrew Christians knew. I discovered that I'm a 150-pound toddler, still learning how to take baby steps. Let me tell you about a baby step the Lord helped me take recently. We had neighbors move next door to us. The house had been on the market for a long time and hadn't sold, so we think probably renters are living there now. So they moved in, and then their lawn began to grow. And it grew, and it grew. And the weeds became 5 inches tall, 8 inches tall, 12 inches tall. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say I think those weeds got to 15 inches at least. All the time we're thinking, well, surely any day now they'll get out the lawnmower. But it didn't happen. And what makes things a little more difficult is their lawn connects to our lawn. Oh, yes, our lawn. That's the lawn where last summer I sweat buckets putting in a brand new Bermuda sod. And it's a beautiful lawn, I have to say. A thing of beauty. And now here come the weeds. And they are invading my Bermuda. Well, you know, I know how easy it is to make enemies of your neighbors. I've done it. And as far as we know, those are not church-going people next door to us. And we very much want to leave open the door for witnessing to them. And now they're lawn, and it's coming across into our lawn. How can we deal with this in a way that will not slam shut the door for our witness to these people? How can we do that? And I didn't have any idea how we can deal with that. But I did begin asking the Lord to know, let me know what I can do, what I should do. Well, the first thing that came to mind was I thought, well, I'll just maybe mow their lawn for them. And I thought, no, they would view that as an insult, a slap in the face. Can't do that. Well, okay, so I thought, what I'll do is I'll just mow about 1 foot into their weed patch, right where it connects with our lawn. And maybe that will be enough of a little gentle hint. Well, if it was, they didn't take the hint. Now, the subdivision where we live has very strict covenants. And one of the covenants, one of these things says you keep your lawn right, or else the property management people will do it for you, and they'll stick you with a bill. So that's one of the things I'm thinking. Well, maybe someday the property management people will swing into action. But it wasn't happening. Well, one of the other things I thought about maybe I could do is maybe I could make a copy of the covenants, and then I could highlight that part about the lawn. And in the middle of the night, I could go over there and slip it into the newspaper box just below their mailbox. But I didn't really have any sense of peace in my mind before the Lord about doing that. You know, the only thing I had peace about doing was waiting. And I'm not very good at waiting. Now, I will say there was another home just a few doors down the street from this one. Same thing, weeds about the same height. And what to do? And I don't know anything to do. I don't have any peace about doing anything except waiting. Well, one morning, Sandy and I had been out running some errands. And when we came back home, we had to drive past both of those houses, and we noticed they have both been freshly mowed this morning. And it seemed to us that that was not a coincidence. That was almost certainly the homeowners association and the property management people swinging into action. And by the way, since then, both of those lawns have been kept mowed. I have an idea they got stuck with a pretty heavy bill for their lawn mowing. But guess what? The door for our witness is still open. Now, I suppose I could say, well, then there ought to be some self-congratulations for the way I handled that. Oh, listen, no room for self-congratulations, because when I compare what I did by what those early Hebrew Christians did, I realize what I did was a baby step, just a baby step. Now will you turn your attention to verse 6, let your speech or your talk be seasoned with salt. Salt? What's that about? Well, there are a number of things that salt does. For one thing, it can make you thirsty. Have you ever heard the statement, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Well, farmers know better. They know that if you give plenty of salt to that horse, now you can take him to the water and he'll drink, because salt can make people thirsty. So is that what this text is talking about? Talking to unbelievers in ways that make them thirsty for what you've got? Well, maybe. Another thing about salt is that it's a preservative. You can keep meat from going bad for an extended period of time if you permeate that meat with salt. So is that what this is talking about? By our speech, preserving society from going bad? Well, maybe. But I have an idea that that word seasoned is what gives us a clue about what this author was talking about as he wrote those words. Seasoned with salt. Salt enhances flavor. I pity those of you who have to be on salt-free diets. You are to be pitied, whether you know it or not. I am almost glad that I have low blood pressure because I get to salt my food. You know, in my opinion, almost everything, with the exception of ice cream, goes better with salt. Don't ever salt my ice cream, however. Now notice that word always. Always with grace. But Lord, aren't there times when it is appropriate to call a spade a spade? To tell it like it is? To vent? You know, we're told that it's not good to keep that stuff inside. Vent it. Get it out. Lord, aren't there occasions when it's appropriate to vent? And this word says, always. Always with grace. And I don't know any other example in the Bible more potent to illustrate this than what the Lord Jesus said as he's hanging from the cross. Having just experienced an absolute monumental travesty of justice. And he prays, Father, forgive them. And they don't know what they're doing. The tongue is small but very powerful. The book of Proverbs talks about a perverse tongue, a lying tongue, a malicious tongue, backbiting tongue, a flattering tongue. But Proverbs also says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. And it's speaking of a virtuous woman. It says, the instruction of kindness is on her tongue. Now notice that word, how, that you may know how you ought to answer. It's not only what we say, it's how we say it. Christ spoke some pretty hard words to his disciples, but they never for a moment questioned his love for them. They knew he was rejecting their behavior, but he was not rejecting them. It's not only what you say, it's how you say it. And Christ spoke some pretty hard words to the Pharisees, but Luke 12, verse 42 says, many of the religious rulers believed on Jesus. Now, we're given only two names, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But Scripture says many of the religious leaders believed on Jesus. And Acts 6, 9 says, a great number of priests became followers of Jesus. So yes, he spoke some pretty hard words to the religious leaders, but somehow they knew that if they ever decided to become his followers, he would accept them. He would welcome them. So it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Years ago, I was asked to say a few words at a funeral of a very, very dear and godly lady. We called her Aunt Marge. She was the mother of a brother-in-law of mine, and we had known her for many years. And during the course of my remarks at that funeral, I said, I have never heard Aunt Marge say an unkind word about anyone. Well, two of her grandsons were present in that funeral service, and they told me they talked about it afterwards. And neither one of them could think of any unkind word about anyone from Aunt Marge's lips. And I can tell you, I've not only got a lot to learn about how to walk, I've got an awful lot to learn about how to talk. How I wish I could take back some things that I've said, truth, but spoken without grace. Truth without grace can be ugly. And I just don't know that much about how to talk always with grace. So walking with joy, even when robbed of everything I own, speaking with grace when everything in me tells me to do otherwise. And I'm saying to myself, how can I ever learn to walk and talk like that? Well, I've had to go to Scripture for the answer to that. And so continuing right on from that Hebrew text where these Christians were accepting with joy the plunder of their possessions, following right on with that, I found words like this. Well, let me just read that last verse, verse 34 of chapter 10. I'm reading it to you in the New Living Translation. When all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. Now get these next words. You knew you had better things waiting for you that will last forever. How did they know that they had better things waiting for them in eternity? And that knowledge enabled them to accept with joy the loss of everything they got. How did they know that? Well, it turns out they took Christ's words on it. Listen to what Christ had said. Blessed you are when men hate you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Be glad, and the Gospel of Luke adds, shout for joy, because your reward in heaven is great. I believe the only way it would have been possible for them to accept with joy the loss of all their possessions was because they were taking Christ's words at face value. There'll be a reward, an eternal reward, because of this loss for the sake of Christ. Possible joy in circumstances that would never permit joy unless I'm going to take God at His word. And you know, this Hebrew text that says, describes how they accepted with joy this tremendous loss, it goes on to say, a righteous one will live by faith. And then it says, without faith, it is not possible to please God. And then, you know, for the next 47 verses, we read no less than 27 times this word faith. And 10 times we read the word promise, promises, promised, speaking of the promises of God. Oh, folks, I believe that God will allow in our lives circumstances in which it will be impossible for us to have any joy whatsoever, unless we're able to do what the Hebrew Christians did, take God at His word. This huge loss now, but a great reward in the future. Well, so that's about walking. Now, what about talking? What hope is there for people like me who get tongue-tied? And furthermore, I'm really slow-witted. Now, my family knows that about me. When we get together for family occasions and the conversation is about some particular topic, and then the conversation moves on to something else, 5 minutes later, I'm likely to make some kind of remark that everybody knows I'm still processing what was said 5 minutes ago. They know I am slow-witted. So how is someone like me... See, I can think of great things to say to an unsaved person 5 minutes after it's too late. I wonder if any of you are like that. I hope I'm not the only one. I hate to be completely alone. Slow-witted, an introvert, that's what I am, and easily get tongue-tied, especially when I'm trying to witness to unbelievers. I have wept sometimes when I've walked away from witnessing to someone. I have wept because I botched it so badly. And the question has arisen in my own heart, so I do, Lord, I really do want to walk well before You, and I do really also want to talk well to unbelievers for You. But how can someone like me ever be able to do that and do it well? Well, I was reminded, as I was thinking of these things, I was reminded of what God said to Jeremiah, chapter 1. I have appointed you to be a prophet. And you know what Jeremiah said? He said, "Ah, Lord God, I'm only a youth. I can't speak for You." Now, that word "ah" is what we in the world of linguistics call an intensifier. It shows that that statement is made with emotion. "Ah, Lord God, I'm too young. I can't speak for You." And you know how the Lord replied. He said to Jeremiah, "Don't say you're too young. I will put My words into your mouth. They'll be My words, Jeremiah, not yours." So I'm thinking, Lord, You can put words in a mouth like mine so that I can have some kind of ability to talk well for You to unbelievers. You can do that, Lord? Then I thought about Christ's words to His disciples. You will be dragged before governors and kings for My sake. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. So I thought, Lord, You can give words to people who otherwise wouldn't know what to say. You can do that, Lord? Well, then, Lord, maybe even someone like me can dare to speak to unbelievers on your behalf. So, as it is in walking, so also it is in talking. It's essentially a faith issue, a trust issue. Can I take God at His word? He promises to give wisdom to those who seek it so they can walk well. And He promises, He demonstrates that He can give words to those who otherwise wouldn't know what to say or how to say it. Can give words to those of us who speak to unbelievers. So, folks, I've come to this conclusion. If I am ever to walk and talk in relation to unbelievers in ways that honor the Lord and beautify the gospel, I see only one hope for people like me: to fully believe in the person and the promises of God, like those early Hebrew Christians did. In my case, believing that He can give people like me wisdom greater than my own, and He can give me words, yes, even for a slow-witted, tongue-tied person like me. And to all of this, I find myself saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh Lord, I covet that one day I will be able to see Your face and say to You, Lord Jesus, I have glorified You on earth. I have accomplished the work You gave me to do. Oh Lord, to that end, do anything and everything You need to do to me so that I may one day say that to You. And what I pray for myself, I pray for everyone who is Your follower here. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.